in the fifth chapter of Mark. And this week we're going to start basically 2 weeks of looking at Jesus' ministry in confronting people with physical difficulties, illnesses, demonism, so forth and so on. And I think that there's a lot here that we can learn with respect to our big theme, which is questions: how do you function in the world without being of the world? How does being a Christian make a difference in terms of how we respond to life and how we view life? And I think the passage that we're going to be looking at today is a powerful window into an answer to that question. I remember back in the 70s, when I was a very young Christian, Hal Lindsey, who was one of my mentors early in my Christian life, published a book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which became and still is a bestseller, surprisingly. On the heels of that book, he printed several other books. This was one of them: Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Over 8 million printed. It's still in print. It was published in the 70s. Amazing. And in this book, and his book is not the only one like it, but he really drew attention to the fact that the whole notion of the reality of Satan and of demonic oppression and possession, so forth and so on, really is a part of modern life, not just a part of ancient mythology. And the book got lots of attention with respect to exposing some of that. Well, the passage we're going to be looking at today is one of the dramatic examples of, in Jesus' ministry, where he confronts demonic spirits. And before we look at it, I just want to summarize something about the views that Christians have taken with respect to this whole notion of demonism and Satanism in the world. A large part of the Christian church has basically adopted the philosophy and the viewpoint of modern secular society, scientific society, and viewed this as primarily superstition and a primitive idea. It's something that's an embarrassment to church history. And now, basically, we've graduated from that superstitious perspective and recognize that what we have here in the case of people who appear to be biblically demon-possessed, really some kind of psychotic disorder or some kind of other chemical disorder that is explained scientifically. And the idea of evil spirits is something that we needn't talk about any longer. And I think most of the more progressive, liberal wings of major denominations would take this position. Evangelicals, on the other hand, shy away from that, but in another sense, refuse to address it. A lot of evangelical churches, the churches that many of us have grown up in or been related to, have had contact with, would say that demonism is a part of the biblical record, but we don't think about it, talk about it, or do much about it. It's something we pretty much ignore, hands off. There are other evangelical groups that say that exorcism, ministry, assertive ministry, of Christ against demonic forces is something that is woefully neglected and needs to be a part of Christian ministry. And we should basically be looking at most, if not all, of human problems in terms of some kind of demonic oppression or possession, with the answer being some sort of exorcism or the expulsion of demons through the name of Christ. So we have these three basic views, lots of views that are in addition to this that come off of these views, three basic views. And the Christian church basically has been somewhat divided as to how you view this thing. You have those who are embarrassed, those who are not embarrassed but don't do anything about it, and those who are a little obsessed about it, where everything becomes a demon. When in doubt, cast it out, kind of thing. So we're going to look at this passage in Mark chapter 5 and ask ourselves the question, what should we be learning from this? What does this teach us? This is the Gerasene demoniac, Jesus' power over Satan. And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tomb with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones, or cutting himself. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. For he, that is Jesus, had been saying to him, Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, What is your name? And he said to him, My name is Legion, for we are many. A legion of soldiers in the Roman system was about 6,000 soldiers. And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there in the mountains. And the demons entreated him, saying, Send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And he gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Now this passage is not one that PETA is going to like. And the sanitation department is not going to like it either. 2,000 dead pigs in the Sea of Galilee is not going to do much for the water. Well, we know the area of the Gerasenes was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's probably the Sea of Galilee that we have in view here. We don't know exactly where this was, but your guide in Israel will take you to this spot, and this supposedly is near the spot where this took place, at least where the swine basically went into the sea. So we have some idea of what the area looks like today, and probably was similar in Jesus' day. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed a man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from their region. And he was getting into the boat, and a man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. And he said to him, Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done to you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now we can make some initial observations, general observations, in reading this story. One, Jewish people viewed the tombs, cemeteries, and swine as generally unclean. And this story is conspicuous with respect to linking demonic forces in the story, demonic presence, with these unclean areas, the swine and the tombs. The story parallels other stories that were, at the time of Jesus, circulated outside of the Bible. In other words, in ancient Palestine and in the Roman Empire, the notion of demons possessing animals and bodies was not uncommon. The notion of demons speaking to people, not uncommon. So this story in the first century would not have seemed as strange as it does to us, because that is not something that is common today. We don't experience that kind of thing in our world, by and large. Jesus tended to encourage people who were witnessing or experiencing great miracles not to say anything about it. But usually, when he does this, it's in the context of a Jewish culture. The Gerasenes were in an area where there were more Gentiles. And it's very likely, we're not sure of this, but it's very likely that here, when he encourages the delivered person to give testimony to what had happened to him, he's doing so in a Gentile context. So it's been suggested by some, and I think there's probably some merit in this, in respect to those who had been schooled in the Old Testament, there was an expectation of what Messiah would be like that Jesus did not want to encourage. With respect to Gentiles who didn't have that kind of schooling or that kind of expectation, he was not at all opposed to his witness, the witness of what God had done to be spread abroad. Demon possession in the Bible is an enigma. And that most of our understanding comes from observing the testimonies of what has taken place, as opposed to clear teaching. In other words, there's no place that I know of in the New Testament where Jesus and the apostles say, let me tell you how demonism works, how Satan and demonic oppression works. Furthermore, most of the information the church has today comes from experience and antidote. From the experience of people who have actually been involved in exorcising demons and people who have experienced some kind of demon oppression. Now, this makes it very difficult for us to have a clear understanding of just exactly what's taking place. So when I say this is an area where I have more questions than answers, I'm not alone there. Now I know I have friends who have all the answers on this. And I'd like to believe them. I just have heard so many different answers, read so many different things, and when I look at Scripture, I don't get a sense that enables me to be confident that we know very much. I've seen people who have been prayed for and delivered from demons, quote-unquote. But again, I don't know exactly what took place and to what extent this was overtly demonic and or something else. It's just unclear. I just have lots of questions. But there are some things that I think we can say with a good bit of certainty. And this is where I want to go with this passage. I want to suggest some general applications here that I think are attested by our experience and by Scripture's teaching. One, Jesus recognizes and addresses our pain. Sometimes you get the impression that Jesus was so heavenly minded he was of no earthly good. In other words, he was concerned about eternal life but not temporal life. Oftentimes, however, when you look at Jesus' ministry, much of his attention is arrested by the suffering of people. And I think we are sometimes too quick in concluding that Jesus is here just to make this life comfortable. That's a mistake. But it's also a mistake to suggest that Jesus doesn't care about the suffering of this life. He cares very much. As we're going to see next week, when we look at the woman who touched the hem of his garment in a crowd, and his sensitivity to her pain, I think, is remarkable. We'll see that. But here, Obviously, Jesus is concerned about a man who is vexed with this demonic oppression, possession, spirit, and is ministering to him. Jesus recognizes, secondly, the spiritual or the demonic roots to some physical symptoms. Not all physical symptoms, but some physical symptoms. In this case, the man's unusual strength, his cutting himself, his behavior generally, Jesus recognizes, is not only psychotic, it's not just a chemical disorder, it's not just learned behavior, it's not something his mother did to him when he was little, or his father. There's something here that has a spiritual root to it. And I think that is something that we're going to see in just a moment. It is a principle that applies broadly in many areas. Jesus deals with physical symptoms by addressing with authority the underlying spiritual problem. He doesn't basically send this person to a physician. He basically recognizes that if the symptoms are going to be addressed, you're going to have to address the spiritual roots of those systems. And finally, when we live in a world that tends to view life in a materialistic or a scientifically verified perspective only, ignoring the spiritual dimensions of the physical. And we live in a time when there's tremendous pressure to try to explain everything in terms of chemistry and not in terms of spiritual dilemmas, especially dilemmas or crises, especially when the symptoms are physical. And I think this passage addresses that issue. I think when we were talking about the relationship between science and faith in a previous series in this class, we noted the difference between what some people have called secondary forces and primary forces. The secondary forces are the things that scientists deal with, things that are addressed by physical chemistry, physics, human action, so forth. The things that we can recognize and are contingent on things that have gone before. But the scripture addresses not only those forces, but also what we could call primary forces, or God's providence, God's hand, even demonic activity. An example of this that I've used several times is the parting of the Red Sea. The scripture says that basically God parted the Red Sea miraculously. This is God's providence, God's hand at work. But it also says that a great wind came and blew back the water. That's the secondary. That's the chemistry. That's the physics of the whole thing. That's the part that scientists can measure. It's the part you can photograph. You can't photograph God's providence. You can photograph the secondary means by which that providence is exercised. Another example would be the common distinction between brain and mind. We have a brain that can be described chemically and physically. A mind is something that's harder to explain. It's something that works through the brain, but it's distinct from the brain. You can't measure the mind in terms of chemistry or physics. The controversy between creation and evolution, or the process of nature and the origin of the laws of nature, can be explained here. One basically is an expression that comes from the providence of God. The other is an expression that has to do with the whole realm of science. And we can also say the same with respect to human illnesses and human symptoms. In the case of the demonic, there is an aspect of this person's behavior where the scripture says he was out of his mind. And that means that something in his mind was not working right. That's something that's chemical. There's something mixed up in him. But the cause of this is not something necessarily chemical. It's something that had to do with spiritual forces that are beneath that. It can't be measured scientifically. So what we're dealing with in much of the worldview of a Christian is this distinction between secondary causes and primary forces. And I think we've got to keep that in mind when we talk about especially physical healing and also demonism. Some common mistakes we can make. One, ignoring the spiritual dimensions of the physical. And even those of us who are committed to Christ and are following Christ and are Christians and believe the Bible and so forth and so on, believe there are demons, believe there's a real devil, believe that the Spirit of God is alive and well and powerful, sometimes we don't act as though we really believe that. We act as though it all basically boils down to the physical. When there's a physical problem, we go first to a doctor. And we assume that if a doctor can't solve it, it can't be solved. The second mistake we can make is to restrict the amount of activity to the dramatic. Now, this is probably a huge blind spot on the part of the Christian church. How do we know if it's demonic? If a person's foaming at the mouth, then they have horns growing out of their ears, and they respond to a ministry of exorcism. If it doesn't get to that point, it's not demonic. And that is where Satan, I think, is laughing at us and saying, I gotcha. That's exactly what I want you to think. That being possessed of a demon and being influenced by the demonic and by Satan is restricted to only the demoniacs, like the extreme example we have in Gerizim. In reality, I think we need to recognize that Satan works in a far more subtle way. You say, well, how do you know that? Because in the few passages in the Scripture where we do have a description of what Satan is doing, what he's up to, we get a very consistent pattern. And it's different than the stereotype of demonization. Example, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the temptation of Eve. The serpent, who represents Satan, does not possess Eve with a demon. He argues with her. And he convinces her in her mind to see the world in a very different way. He convinces her, you're better off in this life by not trusting what God says, but by living your life independently of God and relying on your senses for your hope and for your life. And Eve buys that message. Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11. Satan comes to tempt Christ. And what does he do? Does he wrestle with him physically? Does he try to possess him? No. He argues with him. He says, you're hungry. You have the power to change stones to bread. Use it. And Christ responds, not like Eve, by saying, that makes sense. I think I'll buy that one. He says, basically, you can't live by bread alone. In other words, there's something more important than just satisfying my appetites. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, where Satan is pictured as an angel of light, not as a demonic force possessing people to murder others and commit suicide. But he comes across as something that's very attractive, very winsome, very friendly, not like the stereotype. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He is described as the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who takes those who come before the throne of God and he says, you're not worthy to be here. Just look at your life that's now been exposed at the judgment. How terrible you've been. You have no confidence to approach the throne of God. He accuses us by reminding us of all the things ways in which we've fallen short of God's glory. And we have the example here in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, where the text says that he was out of his mind, but now he's in his right mind. These things all have some things in common. As a fallen angel, and Satan is described as a fallen angel in the Old Testament, angels were messengers. And Satan primarily is pictured in Scripture as a messenger, one who meddles with our minds, one who basically brings or sows a seed, a message, that basically distorts reality for us. So what I'm suggesting is this. Although demon possession of a dramatic form we see in the case of the Gerizim demoniac does exist, We should not expect that's the only or primary way in which Satan operates. The far more common way, in our experience, in our culture, and I think in all cultures, is in this sowing of seeds that distort reality for our lives. Someone has said that psychotics are not defined by what they do, but by how they view. In other words, it's not by their behavior, it's by how they perceive reality. The same is true with respect to the activity of Satan in our lives. Here's the example I think we draw from this with respect to being in but not of the world. Discerning and addressing the spiritual dimensions of the physical is an important part of walking in the world but not being of the world. And that starts by recognizing the importance of the way we see life. Let me draw our attention again to a verse that I use often, but I think is the older I get, the more powerful I believe this insight is from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. The eye is the lamp of the body, Matthew 6, verse 22. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. And what he's saying there is this: the way we see things, the way we see reality, is more important than we realize. If you see things correctly, if your perception is clear, then other things tend to fall in place. And what that suggests is that many of our problems, maybe all of our problems in this life, come from the fact that we not only see dimly, that we're looking, but we're looking in the wrong direction. We're seeing basically things in gross distortion. Let me suggest an illustration from this in just a moment. But what this means for us today is this. Recognize demonic spiritual forces are a part of our modern age, but they don't come with pitchforks and foaming at the mouth, necessarily. Resist those forces in our lives and culture. As we're going to see in James, the exhortation we get from the epistles with respect to dealing with Satan is not exorcism. There's no command to exorcise in the epistles of the New Testament. There is a command to resist Satan, suggesting that we do have the authority to stand against him. Don't ignore the dramatic, but even more so, do not ignore the common, the part where Satan appears as an angel of light. The core temptation for Eve, for Jesus, for you and for me, starts with the longings we have for life. And those longings are to draw us to God, not to push us away from God. What Satan wants to do is to make life all about me, the stuff, now, and in doing that, to rebel. In other words, if God loves me, and the emphasis there is on me, if he loves me, he's going to give me what I think I need now to make me happy. And we have grown in a culture of entitlement, grown up in a culture of entitlement and of rights. It's a part of our political heritage in America, especially, that is spilled over into the church and, unfortunately, into our spiritual lives. That is seen as something that is perfectly natural to us. It's not at all natural to our spirit. It's demonic, I'm going to suggest. Now, that's very un-American. I'm sorry. I think it's demonic. I think that notion of life starts and ends with me, and life is all about now and about the stuff, whatever it is, the stuff being a relationship or material things, that is all a very, very big lie. And many of our problems are related to buying that lie. Really what the Spirit of Christ is trying to tell us and imploring to our spirit is this: we are created for the kingdom of God. That means that we bear God's image, and others around us bear that image. And we are prepared to live in eternity with God. That means this life is not the end. As a matter of fact, this life is simply a laboratory where we're developing, and a place where we're demonstrating that character in a fallen context. Faith is what we're called to, not rebellion. To trust God, even when it's going to mean we bear a cross. Even when it means we, like the Apostle Paul, are going to go through valleys of shadows of death, and we're going to expect to experience joy and peace in the midst of that, not because of that. James puts it this way. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here is one of the clear places where in the epistles we're given instructions in terms of how to deal with Satanism. And he says basically, draw near to God and resist. It's something we have the power to do as Christians. Let's look at an example, an illustration, and then we'll have a time to talk about this. Let's take something that's a very common problem, maybe the most common problem that human beings have, and Christians have, especially, wrathful anger. And I've heard people say that anger is a demon, and I think that there is demonic activity associated with anger. And I'll explain how that works with this illustration. What does it mean to resist Satan with respect to this whole matter of anger? Maybe your anger is toward your mate, maybe it's toward your parents, maybe it's toward your boss, maybe it's toward the system, maybe it's toward God. And as a matter of fact, some people are angry and they've forgotten who they're angry at. They're just angry. They're angry because they withdraw, they're angry because they've got a chip on their shoulder. You know they're angry because of their posture. In life, the way they respond to relationships, to hardships, to disappointments, so forth and so on. On level one, we can say, this is simply a lack of discipline. If you've got a problem with anger, your problem is just basically your undiscipline. In other words, we don't want you to repress your anger, but we want you to basically to be disciplined in how you express it. There's a way in which you can say, you are ticking me off. Without saying, you can go to, you know, wherever. There are ways in which you can express that. And as good Christians, we're learning to discipline our anger. So how do we basically minister to someone with an anger problem? At level one, people will say, you need some therapy in learning creative ways to express your anger. I can remember when our children were young, and we heard outbursts of anger in their conflict with one another. Our tactic in dealing with that was to take one side and say, listen, you are smart enough to be creative enough to express your anger in a more polite way. In other words, you don't have to use those words toward your sister or your brother. You can express your anger in a more civil way. We want you to express your anger, but do it civilly. Be disciplined. The second tactic that people face in dealing with anger is to recognize that anger usually comes from blocked goals. And this is kind of a more psychological approach to anger. You're not getting something you think you need or you want. So what you have to do basically is rearrange your goals. Your goal basically is to have a happy marriage, but your wife or your husband isn't cooperating. They're not making you happy. They're not behaving the way they should or the way you want them to, so forth and so on. The solution, then, is to change your goals. I'm going to basically stop demanding that my wife serve me. I'm going to start serving her and recognize that I'm not the only person who's angry in this relationship, so is she, or so is he. Because we're both looking for a servant, and we can't find one in this relationship. Two ticks looking for a dog, kind of thing. So the solution, basically, is to change our goals and our expectations. Now, that's a more sophisticated level of dealing with anger. But I don't think it really gets to it. Because why do we have distorted goals? Distorted ideas of what we need to experience a good life is what creates those goals. So if we're going to deal with this problem of anger. It's not just a matter of disciplining the way we express ourselves. It's not just a matter of rearranging our goals. It's stepping back and saying, why do I believe that I have to have a world that serves me before I can have peace and be happy? Why do I have to have an employer that is just? Why do I have to have a political system that works properly and is just? Why do I have to have children that obey me, so forth and so on, for before I can experience fullness of life? Where does this come from? And this leads us, basically, to the real culprit. The demonic message of life and hope apart from God. Now, this sounds very mundane. It's not mundane. This, basically, is where the demonism is to be identified. You don't deal with Satan at level 4, the highest level. You deal with him back here. And you say, have I bought into this notion that life is all about me and that God exists to make me happy? And that in order to be...
I think the numbers are...
They are messed up.
Yeah.
I recognize that. I corrected that, I think, on the second one. Third one. But I think you can figure it out.
Yeah.
Unless
just wasn't sure what I had right.
Number one, you can't read it at all.
You can't read it all?
No, it's the red. The red.
Oh, I'm sorry. You're right. I'm sorry. This projector is different than the one we had before. The top level is lack of discipline. Secondly, block goals. Thirdly, distorted ideas of what is needed to experience the good life. And then finally, the demonic message of life and hope apart from God. And that's where the culprit is, I'm going to suggest. That's where Satan is not talking to Eve, he's not talking to Jesus, he's talking to us. And he's saying, basically, I want you to buy my view of the world. I want you to buy into this view of the world. And once you've bought into this view of the world, then you're going to have a distorted idea of what you need to really experience fullness of life. And furthermore, you're going to set goals consistent with that mindset. And with those goals set, you're going to be a person of anger and wrath, or at least manipulation. In other words, you're going to have a life that demonstrates behavior that many people are going to find very, very difficult to live with. And you are not going to be happy. You're going to, in a sense, be under the influence of demonic forces. That doesn't sound very dramatic, but I'm suggesting that if you look at Satan's activity to Eve and to Jesus in his descriptions in 2 Corinthians and Revelation, perfectly consistent with that. That's basically his strategy. We don't have to use the word Satan. We don't have to use the word demon if that's going to basically be uncomfortable for you. The point is, the enemy of our soul, the prince of darkness, the dark side, the dark side of the force, that's where it is. It's the way in which we see things. And that's where our problems spiritually are rooted. A lot of our physical problems, be it an ulcer or broken relationships, from our anger, start with the way in which we have learned to see life. And if we're going to address that problem, we have to address the spiritual place or the root where it starts. And that means the way in which we see life and the expectations that come from that. We're going to explore that further by looking at the next passage, 21 to 43, healing and faith, and the role of faith in basically recovering from healing. But we've got time now to talk about this. Yes.
I think there is a great mistake that people buy into today, thinking that Satan and God are equal and opposite forces. Mm-hmm. We have this concept.
Yeah. Dualism.
Completely incorrect, and this passage points Jesus, God, has complete power over Satan and the demonic forces. And if we forget and we buy into the concept that they are equal but just opposite, then
right.
we start from a basis that's completely
different. Right. Yeah, if there's anything this passage teaches us, it's the fact that Jesus has authority over satanic power. And as his spirit indwells us, we also have a connection with that authority and power.
So the key then to that thing that we couldn't see down there about Satan would be obedience. If we are obedient and filled with the love of Christ, then we ought to be able to overcome.
Well, the problem, you're exactly right. Obedience is the answer. But obedience is not just dealing with the way in which we express our anger. The obedience has to do with what we believe, what we see, how we see things. One of the problems that I think many of us have in the Christian life is we reduce everything to behavioral ethics. And we don't deal with the underlying rationale of our behavior. And that comes from, and is rooted deeply in, the way in which we see reality. And if we understand obedience in the broad sense of seeing things the way God sees them, or wants us to see them, then you're exactly right. But if it's just a matter of you shouldn't be angry, and discipline yourselves not to no longer be angry, because then your relationships will come together, and then you'll be happier, that's going to be very frustrating. Because I think we've heard that a long time, and many of us have said, that just does not work. I can repress my anger and discipline myself with my anger, but somehow I'm still the same person and wrestling with this thing. I'm not free from it. I'm still in bondage to it. How do you get out from under bondage to something like anger? You have to dig deeper than just disciplining your behavior. And that's where, if obedience involves that, you're exactly right.
Jim?
Yes?
As one who has been in the occult, seance, all kinds of things, out-of-body experiences, was a subject Dr. Ron's lab, I know what demonic power is, and I've been through much deliverance ministry, and it's real, and praise God for it. I'm going to be here otherwise. I would also say that I lived in a funeral home, living among the dead, and there were times as a child I knew fear like I could not tell you. My daddy would say, go down in the basement so you can get a carton of cigarettes, and I'd have to pass the dead bodies, black and white, and I had known fear. And other times, no fear. And we would have people working with us who weren't believers say, whew, glad that body's gone and all the demons with it. You could feel the demonic power at times because they are looking for somebody else to go into. I don't go to a funeral without bleeding the blood of Jesus.
Yeah, I think I want to be very clear here. The kind of dramatic demonism we see in the Gerasene is something that's real. This is not just mythology. But on the other hand, I think we've got to recognize that is not something we commonly see. And I think it's a mistake to assume that that's the only place or the primary place where Satan is active. Because when we do that, it's easy to miss the sabotage that takes place in our general culture. With respect to demonism. I think that our culture is heavily influenced by demonic forces, but it's an angel of light. You know, it's something that we often applaud and embrace without question. That's really the problem.
I also would like to say that we were coming around the eastern part of the Sea of Galilee very late one night, and the bus driver put on brakes fast and said, look out there, and a herd of pigs raced down to get water.
Did they come back?
They went home.
Yeah, you're not going to see a herd of pigs on the west side, probably. Only the east side.
Well,
Yes.
If a believer becomes mentally ill and struggles with mentally ill, then they die, who wants?
The question is, if a believer becomes mentally ill and die, who won? Jesus always wins. The question is, and this is I think a very critical question. How do we deal with schizophrenia, a real severe mental illness? To what extent is this approaching the dramatic demonic? The answer to that, in part, is with respect to, well, if there are signs that this person may be possessed or influenced dramatically by a demon, how do they respond to exorcism? One of my friends, Dr. Bill Wilson at Duke, has, without apology, exorcised many demons from people in his ministry. And he'd be the first person to say in his research in schizophrenia that oftentimes the patients still have the schizophrenic problem. He's never seen anyone delivered from schizophrenia, at least paranoid schizophrenia. There are chemical imbalances in the brain that come as a result of living in a fallen world for some people that are as devastating as having lost your legs in a fire. They're not going to grow back in this life. Or growing up in a home where you did not have loving parents, you're not going to have that in your life, in this life. Does that mean that God was defeated, that Christ's work was in vain? No, it means that you're not really home yet. When you get home, it'll be okay. But in this life, some of us are not going to have legs, some of us are not going to have loving parents, some of us are going to have loved ones who have mental, chemical imbalances. That's a part of living in a broken world. And I think we've got to be willing to, in our theology of life, have a theology of suffering and death that recognizes the seriousness of the fallenness of the world and is willing to wait, you know, this is something we're going to look at next week, willing to wait for a hope that goes beyond the horizons of our limits. And recognize God's hand is still involved, even though we want it now or soon, and we're not going to see it now and soon. That's the challenge for us. But I guess that's a real tough question that no one has an answer to. A simple answer to, yes.
One of the drinks in 80 hours in South Africa, we went with the South African pastor to people's homes. And in one home, you know, some of their congregation in one home, one of the women said she felt a spirit of oppression in that home. And we went through a process of praying for the people in that home. And the point being that in other places in our modern world, their cultures very much are more open to the concept of demons active and at work in their world. And I think for our congregation, since we partner with congregations in other parts of the world, I think we need to always be aware that since this is a reality for them, we need to be open to their way of dealing.
Yes.
And so, and in their congregation, this woman apparently is known for her sensitivity to demonic spirits being in.
We do know that some people have a greater sensitivity to the subjective spiritual dimensions of life than others do. We know that by virtue of temperaments. If you know a person's temperament, you can say you're going to be more sensitive than you are. And I, from my own perspective, I've been in a number of situations where I've been walking and walked by certain environments where I've felt discomfort, and it's been a spiritual discomfort. It's not been a discomfort that comes from the temperature or from what I ate. It comes from being in that place, and I don't know if that is a function of the Holy Spirit or a function of some gastrointestinal psychotic wiring in my mind. I just know I want out of there. And it makes no difference. I don't have to solve it. I just get out of there. There's some places I just don't feel comfortable. Now, it does not, I don't mean to suggest that I go around and open a door. You know, am I going to be comfortable or uncomfortable here? I'm not that way at all. I'm not paranoid about this. But there are some places where I've been where I say, I just do not feel right about this place. And I leave. And I think that I'm not afraid at all to say there's something spiritual going on here, very possibly. And I don't know for sure, but that's very possible. Yes. Yes.
One of the most important observations that I think we make about Satan's interaction with Eve and the Adam was not that he tried to get Eve to worship him. It's that he tried and successfully to get her eyes, Adam's eyes, off of God.
Jim, that's a great observation. Did you all catch that? What Jim was saying? He's saying the temptation of Eve and of Christ too. Satan's tactic was not to get attention on him. It was to get attention off of God's promises onto something else.
Themselves
and the stuff around them. That, I think it's a very, very good insight.
That's more widespread.
Oh, yes. Yeah, that's right. I've counseled people who were Satan worshipers and delivered from that. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who basically is worshiping self or worshiping stuff, worshiping the world, worshiping the system. And that's where most of us struggle. Most of us are not tempted to worship Satan. Most of us are tempted basically to worship our family, our job, our health, you know, our politics, whatever it might be. Yes.
Would you say demonism is more concentrated in some geographical areas? We were in the jungles of the Congo dealing with witch doctors, and demon possession was not too uncommon.
Right, and I think it depends on what form of demonism. When we think of demons, again, we're thinking of just the dramatic. I'd say that demonic activity in the U.S. is just as rapid as it is in Madagascar.
But different.
It has expressed itself differently. Right. Yes.
Always interesting as to why the pigs, the demons wanting to go into the pigs. And I've pondered this for a long time. And it seems to me they wanted to. Pigs died and the demons are free to go back to the territory they didn't want to leave and enter somebody else because they must have a body.
Yeah, that's the whole idea of a demon seeking a body is strange to me. Again, there's no explanation of this. We just have to scratch our heads and say, what is all this about?
Maybe they were Jewish demons.
No. Well, it is.
And why did he say okay?
Why did you let them do that?
Why did Jesus let them do that?
Well,
why did he listen to them and talk?
That's my question. I mean, I look at this story and I've got more questions than answers.
Possibly because they were animals as opposed to people.
Well, why don't
and animals don't
Well, what I try to avoid doing in passages like this is chase those rabbits off when I can't catch them. And just deal with the things that are obvious to me. And say, okay, this perhaps is a trick of the enemy of my soul to get me to chase a rabbit I can't catch and not eat the one that I've caught and I don't like the taste of. Which is basically, you know, a lot of the stuff I've bought into is true that isn't true.
Okay, we're about out of time.
We will continue next week.